Welcome to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. To join in the conversation, get your questions ready and get on the phone. Lines are now open at 790-5663 for the greater Tucson area. Across the USA, call toll-free 1-877-556-1212. Now here's your host, pastor, author, and Bible teacher, Scott Richards.
Well, a very good afternoon to you, and welcome to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. We are live in studio to take your questions on the Bible, and we're looking forward to hearing from you. We've got wide open phone lines available for you if you'd like to get on the ground floor of today's broadcast. 790-5663 is the number to call if you're in the greater Tucson, Arizona area. 790-5663. 1-877-556-1212. That's our toll-free number. Good for you anywhere outside of greater Tucson. Anywhere we're calling Tucson, Arizona, would cost you a dime or two. You can use that toll-free number. And it's especially good for you if you are joining us courtesy of KLHT Radio in Honolulu, Hawaii. We are just so blessed to be able to be live and on the air each and every day. At this time from 2 to 3 p.m. Honolulu time, all across the Hawaiian Islands there. So give us a call. Any question that you have about the Bible, maybe a verse in the Bible that's eluded your understanding, maybe a current controversy is swirling about even your own circle of Christian friends and is generally a little bit more heat than light. Let us take a look at even the most controversial issues that we find in the Bible and in biblical precincts from a decidedly scriptural point of view. 790-5663, 1-877-556-1212 outside of greater Tucson. If you've been asked a tough question about the Christian faith, we're all over that as well. If you'd like to find out what the Bible has to say about dealing with your current life circumstances in a way that you're smack dab in the middle of God's good, acceptable, and perfect will, we would welcome those calls. 790-5663, 1-877-556-1212. I'm joined here in studio, as I am each and every Wednesday, by my right-hand man, protege, all-around good guy, Sean Richards. Sean, thanks for joining us in the broadcast today.
Thank you for that endearing introduction.
Ah, well, it's entirely sincere. Hey, if people want to get us a question and they're unable to join us live and on the air, what can they do?
Well, they should get on the phone lines because we like hearing from them. No, we accommodated
them. Repent!
We've made many options available to you. You can email us to questionsforhope@gmail.com, and we have a large number of those questions that we may get the chance to answer on the broadcast today. A lot to do with cult. I guess it's that time of season, I suppose. But if you're a more fan of social media, you can also contact us on Twitter through ScottR4H or message us personally through Facebook at Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson. And if you take advantage of these two social media venues, you'll also get the chance to receive something in return. We'll be providing up-to-the-minute updates and summaries of the questions we answer on the broadcast. But we can't answer questions unless you call in. So those numbers will be 790-5663 and 1-877-556-1212. And speaking of which, we have one taking advantage of those right now. Bob, welcome to A Reason for Hope. How are you doing today?
You know, I'm well. It was only 113 today, I think, or something like that.
No, you're not well, Bob. You're well done. I think you're beyond medium at this point.
I was inside, but it was cool. I have a question about marriage and divorce. And Moses, but actually the book of Deuteronomy 24, 1-4, and then Matthew 19. There are two different views of marriage and divorce. And my question is basically is this. If two people get divorced and they go out and they, you know, without adultery, just, you know, they don't want to be married anymore. They go out and marry someone else. That's adultery, isn't it, according to the Bible? And if so, haven't they just committed the sin of adultery? So could you go to Deuteronomy and Matthew and how they collate to each other?
Yeah. And what you were talking about was reference to 1 Corinthians. We'll answer that separately.
Yeah, that's a great question, Bob. And there's certainly been people that have come to me as a pastor that have described going through life circumstances like this. They go, well, we got divorced. There was no adultery involved. We got divorced for irreconcilable differences or something along this line. And then we, over the years, found ourselves in a place where we found somebody else and we got married. Does God recognize that marriage? Is that a legitimate marriage in His sight, or have we committed adultery? Well, I think a careful look at Matthew chapter 19 is a very important thing for us to understand. The Pharisees, the people that were the legalists, the sin sniffers of Jesus' time, came to Him, testing Him, saying to Him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Bob, there were two schools of thought that were prevalent during that time. One of them was a school of thought that was popularized by a rabbi by the name of Hillel, who taught that divorce for any and every reason was okay, as long as the husband found something in the wife that he found displeasing to her. Then they could go ahead and get divorced. And this was famously interpreted as being so wide and so broad that if a wife burned the breakfast, that was technically grounds for divorce. So all you had to do was fill out the paperwork, basically, is what Hillel taught. If a man found someone he liked better, that by definition meant that a woman was not pleasing to the man, and so was grounds for divorce. And you mentioned Deuteronomy chapter 24. Hillel was riffing off of what the scripture commands. There it says, when a man takes his wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts her in her hand, sends her out of his house. When he's departed from the house, goes and becomes another man's wife. If the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts in her hand and sends her out of the house, or if the latter husband died who took her as his wife, then the former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she's been defiled, for this is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance. Well, what was being guarded in this particular passage, Bob, was the idea of people using dowries of that time. If an individual would get married, a woman was expected to provide a dowry to that husband, a financial commitment, if you will. Well, there were individuals that were basically using this practice to feather their own nests. They would marry, and then they would divorce. They would remarry someone else, get the dowry, then divorce, then come back together. It was kind of a gigantic con, and that's why God was so down on it. But the relevant parts that pertain to Matthew 19, Hillel looked at this and said, when a man takes his wife and marries her, and it happens she finds no favor in his eyes. He emphasized the no favor part of it. But there was another rabbi named Shammai who looked at this and said, well, no, it's not the she finds no favor in his eyes. It's because he's found some uncleanness in her. The word here in Hebrew, dabarwat, literally carries the idea of some kind of sexual immorality has taken place. And so what Shammai told people was that marriage was binding. One man, one woman committed together for life and could only be considered severable if there was some kind of sexual immorality involved. And basically what the Pharisees were coming to Jesus to do in Matthew 19 was to divide and conquer. Jewish opinion was relatively split on this. There were followers of Shammai and followers of Hillel. And since the rabbis were all over following other rabbis and not really dealing with the Word of God, they just assumed that if Jesus sided with one of these rabbis or the other, that he'd lose half his audience. But Jesus goes deeper. He answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? He goes to Genesis chapter 1. And then he goes to Genesis chapter 2 and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate. You know, the first thing that I love about this, Bob, is instead of splitting hairs and trying to figure out what a dabarwat was in Deuteronomy chapter 24, which side of that scripture you should emphasize, Jesus just goes for the jugular. He goes way back before Deuteronomy to God's original plan for a man and woman in marriage. And he said, therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Then they said, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? And he said, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Now, what Jesus is saying here is this. It was a rebuke to the followers of Hillel. You know, what he was saying is that divorce should never be easy. It should never be cheap. It should never be, you know, something as flippant as, say, finding someone you like better. It's involved with commitment. And if the commitment, the covenant of marriage, is so radically violated, for instance, bisexual immorality, the word here is porneos. It can refer to a number of different sexual betrayals, even leading up to the actual act of adultery. Not necessarily you cross the line at the act, but even getting involved sexually in a inappropriate way, even in an imaginary way with someone who's not your spouse. And being unrepentant of it is grounds for divorce. It's allowed, but never advocated. In other passages in Scripture, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we see that God will allow a divorce if a believer is abandoned by a non-believer. If the non-believer goes, forget it, I can't handle this Jesus stuff, we'll see you later, then that is technically grounds for divorce, and then a person can remarry in good conscience. In the book of Malachi, the famous passage where divorce, where God says he hates divorce, it's really interesting that surrounding that statement, Bob, we find repeated references to not dealing treacherously with your wives. And the idea behind this is that divorce covers one's garment with violence. Well, the other aspect of this is if there is violence going on, a woman is being beaten by her husband and there is no repentance that is involved there, well then obviously that's a situation where a person can be divorced and then move on with their lives. Now, if an individual doesn't get divorced for any of those three reasons, does that mean that they can never remarry? Does it mean that if they remarry, their relationship is illegitimate in God's eyes? Well, a couple of things. First of all, if an individual that has been divorced, and it hasn't been for these biblical reasons, is looking at getting remarried, I think it's very, very important for that person to look back at the first relationship and ask yourself the question, have I learned anything from this? You know, have I really repented? Have I changed my way of thinking about marriage so that if I enter into this relationship, there isn't going to be a repeat of what's going on? You know, again, behavior rewarded is behavior repeated. And oftentimes people will play fast and loose when there's, oh, I'm not fulfilled. Oh, this person doesn't make me feel the way I used to. I don't know where we went wrong, but the feeling's gone and I just can't get it back. That's Gordon Lightfoot. That's not the Bible. So, you know, when an individual looks at getting married in the future, they need to do some real soul searching, some real repentance before the Lord, a real turning back to Him. Now, like any other sin, Bob, if a person repents of that sin, they bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance, they get right with the people that have been affected by their sin, then obviously God is a God of grace and forgiveness. And I think there is a future for people that seriously and sincerely deal with God along this line. But if a person just divorces their wife for no good reason, hitting back to the ideas of Hillel, well, I found somebody I like better, or, oh, she burned my breakfast, or, you know, she doesn't make me feel the way I used to. And then he goes out and gets married again without dealing with these issues from the heart. I think they're setting themselves up for disaster. They're going to probably end up divorced again and include more and more people in this spiraling epidemic of relationship damage here. I think that's what Jesus is warning against. Back in a moment.
You're listening to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. Be sure to follow Pastor Scott on Twitter for the latest on current events, pop culture, and prophecy updates. Phone lines are open at 790-5663 for Greater Tucson, 1-877-556-1212 across the United States. Now here's Pastor Scott.
Hey, welcome back to this edition of A Reason for Hope. We are delighted that you're spending time in your day joining us in our journey through the Word, one question of the heart at a time. Hey, if you'd like to get in with a question, a couple free phone lines available for you, 790-5663 for Greater Tucson, 1-877-556-1212, anywhere outside of Greater Tucson, and that includes our listeners in Honolulu, Hawaii, and the entire Hawaiian island chain covered by KLHT Radio. What a blessing to be with you each and every day. You can join us with a question by dialing us up. 790-5663, 1-877-556-1212 for any question you have about the Bible and how to personalize the truths we find in God's inspired Word. Hey, we're talking with Bob going to the break. Bob, were you able to hang in there through that timeout?
Yes, I was, and I was looking at Malachi. I think it starts in verse 11, 2:11 mm-hmm. through 15,
mm-hmm.
and it says here that he married the daughter of a foreign god, and then he goes into the. And the reason I brought it up is because of the the violence in the marriage.
Yeah,
I remember you teaching that about that. This is what covers that, true.
I do think that not only does this passage about dealing treacherously strongly allude to that, Bob, but the kicker for me is this: God is the father of every bride and the father of every groom. I have a daughter; she's just getting ready to start her first semester at the U of A, and I couldn't be more proud of her. But if in the next few years she finds some young man, and they decide to get married. As a father of the bride, I've got a decided investment in my daughter's welfare. Now, heaven forbid, I find out she marries some guy who's physically abusive. If she came to me and said, this guy's beating me up on a regular basis.
That's when I get involved.
Yeah, that's when Big Brother Sean comes over and pays a visit. so I've got plausible deniability, you see.
I respect you with Sean.
Yeah, but the bottom line is this. If I, being a fallen, sinful father, would never in my right mind say to my daughter, well, you made a promise in church, so go back and let him beat the living tar out of you. I mean, how much more would God look at the welfare and the protection of a woman who was being beaten in that kind of set of circumstances? And so I make no apologies, no qualms about that. Now, that is an easy divorce by any stretch of the imagination. And, one thing that I think is really important is that to see is that the Deuteronomy 24 passage and Jesus' clarification of that passage in Matthew chapter 19 are not apples and oranges. They are really, in a sense, a word of clarification that Jesus brings there by bringing the whole counsel of God to bear on that one passage in Deuteronomy. And I think if we really want to get ourselves in a thicket of confusion as far as our understanding and application of the Bible, well, then focusing in on one passage like Deuteronomy chapter 24 and quibbling over the, he finds no favor because there's some, erwat debar, an unclean thing about her, which is more important, but, you can go on and on. But with Jesus just saying, time out, kids. Let's go back and talk about marriage in general. Let's look at it through the lens of how God designed marriage. And I think if we look at it that way, we're not going to be playing loophole games anymore. And that's what Jesus was clarifying there in Matthew chapter 19. Moses' law was about people that become so twisted. And that's why he said, because of the hardness of your hearts, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. From the beginning, it wasn't so. In the Deuteronomy 24 passage, the context of that is individuals that were basically conning people out of dowries and then coming back together as a way to make a living. It's just, so cynical and such a de-evolution, if you will, from God's original purpose for marriage that Jesus calls them out on it. The people of Jesus' day, the Pharisees, were debating Hillel versus Shammai, and what Jesus was saying was this: quit debating your favorite spiritual superstar's take. Let's go back to the beginning and see what God has to say. And I think in any situation that we run into in the Word of God, where a person builds an entire doctrine or, you know, says, oh, you know, this passage right here says this, so therefore the case is settled. Divorce is a great example of this because, again, the parallel passage in Mark, the except for sexual immorality clause isn't mentioned there. And so some people say, well, Mark says, you know, and Mark it says that it's, you know, there's not even that. So even if, you know, they commit adultery and they're unrepentant about it, you just got to suck it up. You know, well, no, we need the whole counsel of God's word on this particular subject. So, you know, that I think is the most important thing that we need to explore there because when it's properly understood, there's one message the Bible has on all these subjects. It doesn't talk out of both sides of its mouth. And when we begin to understand what a holy and a sacred thing God intended marriage to be, then I think we get clarity there. Does that help you out, Bob?
That really does. Thank you so much.
Oh, you're welcome, Bob. Thank you so much for kicking off the broadcast on such an important note. You know, it's interesting. I was just telling Sean before we went on the air, sometimes, you know, I think maybe my self-control goes out the window a little bit. But before we got on the air, I was checking our Twitter feed at scottr4h@twitter.com. And, you know, if you're on Twitter, you get all kinds of people sending things along. And, you know, we allow all kinds of different people to follow us on Twitter because we want to do outreach. Well, one of our followers on Twitter posted an article that showed this man and this woman facing opposite directions in bed. And the headline of the article was, what to do if your girlfriend isn't giving you attention? Well, I couldn't stand it anymore, so I responded. You can probably see this. It's on our Twitter feed, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, you can probably see it on our Twitter feed. I said, how about if you step up and become a man of integrity and quit using this woman for your own selfish desires? How about if you just love this woman the way she needs to be loved so she can trust you? That might be a good first step. So I'm probably going to get some responses about that, but I finally couldn't stand it anymore, and it's kind of a related deal.
Yeah, better stand on the truth and be called a fiend than stand with the crowd and be judged by God. Yeah. Speaking of which, on our Twitter feed, we have a question that comes from Kylie. Kylie asks, is Christianity and Catholicism, are they two different religions? And if so, is Catholicism therefore a cult?
Yeah, that's a great question, Kylie. And, you know, when we talk about cults, if you've listened to this broadcast, we have an acrostic that we share with people as far as how to discern whether they're a part of a group, an organization that is a cult, that is, that has deviated from biblical, historical, Orthodox Christianity in a significant way, to the point where it's not leading people to God, but away from God. Our acrostic is C-U-L-T. The first letter in our acrostic, Kylie, stands for Christ. Who do they say Christ is? Well, as far as the Roman Catholic Church's understanding of who Jesus is, they get 5 stars. They believe that he is the Son of God, God the Son. They believe he is the second person of the Trinity. They believe that he is virgin born. They believe he is sinless. They believe he died on the cross and rose from the dead in a moment of history. So as far as Christ is concerned, you know, again, no problem. We start to get into some shaky territory because the U in our acrostic stands for what is their understanding of Scripture. Biblical Christianity, we believe 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. You know, in a biblical Christian understanding of Christianity, I'm reiterating myself there, we would understand that we as believers are under the authority of God's Word. The church is under the authority of the Word of God. And so any practice, any tradition, any way of doing things, we evaluate it as to whether it lines up with Scripture or not. In Roman Catholicism, however, that is reversed. Roman Catholicism is traditionally taught that tradition, church tradition, is equal to or even superior to the revelation of God's Word. The logic goes like this. The church gave the world the Bible, therefore the church's interpretation of the Bible is binding. Well, you know, again, I would dispute the fact that the church gave the Bible to us. The church no more gave us the canon of Scripture than Sir Isaac Newton gave us the law of gravity. God is the one who gave us the scripture. All the church did was recognize what God had already done. And so the UNR acrostic gets a little problematic because there's an awful lot of things and practices in Roman Catholicism that do not line up with Scripture, that are not taught in Scripture, but are supported by church tradition. So, a little shaky there. The LNR acrostic stands for legalism. Do they teach salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ? Well, this is a crucial problem with official Roman Catholicism. Now, when I say official Roman Catholicism, I am speaking of Roman Catholicism as it is revealed in the Book of Canon Law. There are all kinds of Roman Catholics that I've talked about there that really have no idea what the Book of Canon Law teaches on this subject. But the fact of the matter is the Bible teaches that faith in Jesus and what he has done for us alone is sufficient for salvation. The Roman Catholic Church's official position denies this. The official position of the Roman Catholic Church on salvation is that a person must believe in Jesus, so far so good, and be baptized, and receive the Eucharist, along with the other sacraments, and obey the decrees of the Roman Catholic Church, and perform meritorious works, and not die with any mortal sins, and the ands go on and on and on.
And if anyone's wondering what the Eucharist and those other sacraments are, we can answer that in another question.
Yeah, so you know, the Eucharist is another name for taking communion.
But in a different way.
Yeah, yeah. So the long and the short of it is this. These are not issues that, this is not an issue that we can agree to disagree on. If a person believes what the Roman Catholic Church officially teaches, that they are saved not by the finished work of Christ, but by their own works, the Bible tells us that that's not how we find salvation. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 says, "For we are saved by grace through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So if a person is putting their faith and their trust in rituals or church membership or things along this line, instead of faith in Christ, they're going to be sorely disappointed when they get to Judgment Day. Having said that, the second part of Kylie's question is, are Roman Catholics Christians? Well, there are so many Roman Catholics that I've run into that when you ask them about these sort of things, they go, no, my church doesn't teach that. That's silly. And, you know, well, go back and talk to your priest. You'll find that they're shocked to find out exactly what the official positions of the Roman Catholic Church are. The other thing that I find really, really encouraging, and I truly take this to be a work of God, Kylie, is that there are a number of Catholic churches that are now having Bible studies. They're going through the Bible, book by book, chapter by chapter, and verse by verse. If you begin to share God's Word with people, people are going to hear the message of salvation, and they're going to put their faith and their trust in Christ. And so we don't want to paint with too broad a brush. Some people say, well, I don't believe any Roman Catholics can be Christians. Well, it all depends what that individual Roman Catholic believes on these crucial issues. Again, the T in our acrostic is crucial as well. It's trust. Who do they tell you to trust? Is your trust to be in God and God alone and the finished work of Christ? Or do you put your trust in a church or an organization? That is going to tell the difference about where we're going to spend eternity. Back in a moment.
Back to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. To join in live, give Pastor Scott a call at 790-5663 for Greater Tucson, 1-877-556-1212 anywhere across the USA. Send Pastor Scott a question at questionsforhope@gmail.com. Now here's Pastor Scott.
Hey, welcome back to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. If you've got biblical questions on your heart or on your mind, we're looking forward to hearing from you in the second half hour of the broadcast, 790-5663, 1-877-556-1212, anywhere outside of Greater Tucson. If you are looking for a place to get a spiritual shot in the arm about midweek, and who couldn't use that in their life, we'd invite you to come on out here tonight to Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson. Our midweek Oasis service is getting ready to kick off at 6:30. You can come out for a beautiful time of worship. We're going to be exploring, one of the more interesting subjects that we find in the Word of God. I use the word interesting advisedly, Sean, in that we're going to be talking about spiritual warfare in Ephesians chapter 6. Now, when I say that's interesting, it's always shocking to me, and I guess it shouldn't be. I can set my watch by it, but it always shocks me how when you're going to be going through a section of Scripture on spiritual warfare, inevitably there's a bunch of spiritual warfare that goes on.
Yeah, that's kind of usually the case. Before you have to teach something, you have to learn it from experience.
Exactly.
Best to share from empathy than just head knowledge.
But yeah, so we're going to be talking about the armor of God tonight. We're going to be talking about the importance of understanding not only what the wiles of the devil are all about. The word wiles, the Greek word methodios, literally means his methodologies, how he does land office business in this world, but how we can make sure we're not his next victim. So if you'd like to come on out, we're very practical insight into how to be more than a conqueror in your faith in Christ. Join us at 6:30. If you're not able to join us for whatever reason, you can always log on at CalvaryChristianFellowship.com and live stream our service. We have it on video live. And boy, what an exciting thing it is that we can share with so many people all around the world through that particular avenue. So check out CalvaryChristianFellowship.com. If you want to get a question to us, you can also do that there. You can live stream our broadcast, Reason for Hope, each and every day there at CalvaryChristianFellowship.com. So we hope you'll make that a part of your internet life. 7905-663-1877-556-1212. Sean, shall we jump back into some of our questions we've received by way of the interwebs?
Yeah, we have a question here from Sylvie, and Sylvie asks, are our prayers delegated to angels or saints in heaven?
Oh, that's a great question, Sylvie, and I think it kind of goes hand in hand with what we were talking about there. You know, it's interesting. There are those that look at our prayer life as something where, you know, maybe we can ask for somebody who is upstairs, if you will, somebody who is more connected to put a word in for us. But the Bible indicates that that's not the case. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, and verse 1, we read, therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Now, the thing I love about this is that when we pray, we've got a mediator for sure. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us, as far as our prayers to the Father, in John chapter 16, Jesus said our standard operating procedure in prayer is to pray to the Father in the name of Jesus that he might be glorified. So, you know, when we pray, following Jesus' example in the disciples' prayer, he said, our Father in heaven, so we direct our prayers to the Father in the name of Jesus. But understand something. Jesus isn't passively sitting by while we do this. In the book of Romans chapter 8, we are told, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who will be against us? If he didn't spare his only Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not along with him freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ Jesus who died, furthermore is risen, who is seated at the right hand of the Father, who will also make intercession for us. Now, that tells me something. When I pray, no matter how cockeyed my prayers might be, no matter how off base they might be, no matter how limited my perspective might be in my prayer life, Jesus is right there to intercede with me for me before the Father. He knows exactly what's best and what's right. And my thought is if you can go straight to Jesus for that intercession, why would you settle for a saint? Why would you settle for, you know, an angel? Go straight to the top. You know, Sean, we were talking a little bit about this question earlier, and you were telling me that it's not only Jesus who intercedes for us, but the Holy Spirit himself.
Yeah, Romans 8 says that the Spirit himself groans for us groans for us with groanings that can't even be uttered. So not only is God himself praying to God on our behalf, but interestingly enough, it's done in a way where words don't even do it justice.
Yeah, there's a real passion there, is there not? And not only a passion, but a precision. I love what Romans 8:26 says. In the same way, the Spirit also helps us in our weakness. For we don't know how to pray as we ought to pray, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, as he prays for us according to the will of God. That means not only do we have Jesus interceding to the Father for us, the Holy Spirit is interceding for us, groaning with such passion. Boy, I don't know if you've ever had someone pray for you and it just seemed like they could hardly be bothered. It's kind of cold and distant. That's not how the Holy Spirit prays for us. He is passionate in his prayers for us, and he's precise. He's always on target, always in direct harmony with the will of God. So in that light, Sylvie, to answer your question, why would we settle for anything less than what the Scripture says? The Scripture never says that there are individuals that will intercede for us before God. The only one I think we find who tried to pull that off as far as someone who had passed away interceding was King Saul, asking for a medium to bring up Samuel to give him some guidance and some counsel. If you're with us on our broadcast yesterday, we talked about how, in a sense, that worked. Samuel showed up, but he only said, "No, Saul, you're going down." It wasn't a real good methodology there. So there's no example in Scripture of saints, of people who've died for us, praying for us. We can go directly to God.
All right. Well, hopefully that helps you out, Sylvie. Thank you for sending that question. I know that's sometimes something taken for granted and oftentimes given too much credit given to it among Christian circles. It's definitely a sad thing when Hollywood gives us more theology than the Bible. But nonetheless, this program will hopefully correct that. And speaking of which, we have a few examples here of the top four, objections to the Christian faith that particularly come from Muslims, but these would be useful in conversations with other cult groups like Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses as well. So why don't we go through these? There's four. And note, for those listening in the audience, this is like clockwork. You will hear one of these four things in any conversation that you will have with a Muslim. So let's get started on these, and hopefully the straightforwardness of the way they can be answered will not only give you confidence in your faith, but also the equipment to be able to engage with our Muslim neighbors. First, the Trinity is a logical contradiction, and the Word never appears once in the Bible. Well, that statement, that objection to Christianity, is half true. The word Trinity does not appear in the Bible. However, it's a term for a doctrine that is in the Bible.
Yeah, a summary of a number of different statements the Bible makes about God that we put all under one roof. Mm-hmm. You know, I always, you know, some people say, well, the word rapture isn't in the Bible. Well, neither is the word Trinity, but that doesn't mean that both of those things aren't taught in the Word of God. It's shorthand for a cluster of truths the Bible teaches about that subject.
Yeah, and essentially the whole point in saying that it's a logical contradiction is, and this is coming from a Muslim perspective, because they actually don't know what the Trinity is. According to the Quran, the Trinity is three gods, which are the Father, which would be Allah, Jesus as a separate God apart from Allah, and Mary, which no Christian group has ever believed ever anywhere. Now, it's fair enough to say that Muhammad would have come to that conclusion if he was just hearing about these Christian groups but didn't actually get the time to become personally involved in them. But on the other hand, if we were actually to look at the Christian doctrine, we know that based on passages like Isaiah 44 and verse 6, Isaiah 46 and verse 3, we're looking at all of these different things about Jesus' baptism, how it was one being and yet three distinct persons. We were talking about the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The definition of the Trinity is not three beings and one being. That's a logical contradiction. You can't have one being and three beings. One, or A is not A, and A is A, is a contradiction. But what we're talking about is one being, but three persons. I am a human being, and that person is Sean. Now, when we're talking about God, he is an expressly unique being in that He is one being that is God, but is known and has identified himself in three persons. How do we know it's not four or eight or 658? It's because we are only told of three in Scripture. And the revelation of God's character is what we have to go on because the Bible is our source. And if you talk to your fellow Muslim, or rather your Muslim friends about this, you're going to be able to call them on biblical themes that the Quran even acknowledges in saying in Surah 3, verses 3 through 4, it says that the Bible is a part of God's Word and therefore cannot be corrupted, according to Surah 18:27. So we're looking at all these things and saying, is the Trinity a logical contradiction? Is it never mentioned once in the Bible? Well, the Word isn't, but the doctrine is taught. Is it a logical contradiction? Not if properly defined. So if you go through these verses and you know them by heart, then in the inevitability in which you encounter this kind of objection from your Muslims, from the Jehovah's Witnesses, from the Mormons, and so on, you're going to be able to give a reason for the hope that's within you.
Yeah, and define your terms. Ask them, okay, what is your understanding of the Christian doctrine of the Trinity? Ask them to lay it out, and then hopefully you can correct that and lead them to have something to really think about that the Spirit of God will bless. Back in a moment.
Welcome back to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. To live stream, podcast, or dig deeper into the more frequently asked questions you hear on the broadcast, visit questionconnection.org. If you're unable to join us live, send us your questions at questionsforhope@gmail.com. And now, here's Pastor Scott.
Hey, welcome back to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. If you've got biblical questions on your heart or on your mind, we would love to hear from you. 790-5663. 1-877-556-1212 anywhere outside of Greater Tucson. We are in our final segment as we head towards the top of the hour, but time to kick off our famous lightning round, where we try to get to as many of the questions that you've sent along as we possibly can. Sean, interesting question. We just talked about the Trinity and how to share that with Muslims. The next question is one that not only is asked by Muslims, but boy, we sure hear it a lot when people get done watching, say, the Da Vinci Code. The Bible has been corrupted by the Council of Nicaea. It was all changed. The true message was altered and lost by this corrupt council and mad monks and horrible popes. Is that something that holds water?
No. What happened at the Council of Nicaea was in 325 AD when the religion of Christianity was recognized as no longer a punishable offense by death by the Romans, but something that could be accepted in the public square, by no means the state religion until probably 200 years later. Basically, we're given the opportunity to be able to interact with doctrines that we couldn't talk about in broad daylight, you know, because we were more interested in not getting our heads lopped off or being fed to animals. So when this issue came up between one of the early church heresies, a heresy is a non-Christian doctrine. That
Arianism, people, right?
Yeah, yep. It was essentially the belief that, according to Greek thought and logic, that Jesus actually wasn't as divine as he was being made out to be, that he was an incarnate man and an image of deification, but ultimately, because of these bizarre concepts, there could be no union between perfect spirit and fallen flesh. So if Jesus was a man, he obviously couldn't be perfect, and therefore this line of thought follows. Gnosticism went the other way, and it said that Jesus was a ghost. He couldn't be flesh.
Yeah, and Arianism basically taught that there was a time when Jesus wasn't, that he was a created being by God the Father.
Right, and the Council of Nicaea was addressing this confusion where the church leaders and the supporters of Arianism basically got together and said, you're wrong. Here's where you are wrong. This is in the Bible, the Bible they had access to, the Bibles that had been circulated throughout the Roman Empire, the Bible that has been intact and has been understood as such from that time to the present day. So when we're talking about Nicaea and somehow this forming the doctrine of the Trinity, or this being where Christianity as we know it today got started,
or the Bible was created at Nicaea. They say that Constantine was the one who put the Bible together.
Yeah, he was just watching so that he would have actual peace in the Roman Empire. But the opposite is true. That's preaching Shirley MacLaine, not history.
Yeah.
So understand, well, first off, that you couldn't be more wrong on your facts on this, but also once you address the facts, you would find out that because of the witness of Nicaea, the first of many church councils that addressed misunderstandings among the church body that were corrected by the Bible they had access to. That was the leader, not Constantine, not the Roman Catholic Church, not any of these other guys. It was the Council of Trent that got things confused, but that was centuries onward.
Yeah, and there was the content of the Bible wasn't even addressed at the Council of Nicaea.
That was never brought into question.
That was a completely different council that finalized what the church had always believed about the content of the New Testament.
And it didn't add or take away anything from it then either. So,
yeah. So important to know those historical facts.
Yeah, so answer to the idea of the Trinity, yes, your term is correct. It's not taught, or it's rather, it's not mentioned in the Bible, but it is taught. We just gave it a fancy name. Nicaea, know your history. That wasn't where Christianity was invented. It was the first time they could discuss it in public historically. Another interesting one, and I'll hand this off to you. How would you answer the objection from a Muslim, Jehovah's Witness, etc.? This is especially from the Muslims, though, and for a good reason. Why would God become a man? Does this go against his nature, since the infinite obviously can't become finite?
Yeah, well, once again, we talk about the idea of God becoming a man. Well, why would God become a man? Well, evidently from the very get-go, we see that this was part of God's plan to redeem mankind. Remember, God was facing an incredible challenge, if you will, after mankind fell. His justice required that the sinfulness of man be punished with the due punishment of sin, and that is death. And yet his love caused him to seek a way to be able to provide forgiveness and atonement. Well, way back in the book of Genesis, chapter 3, we are told that a seed of a woman, the seed of the woman, would come and crush the serpent's head. In other words, there would be an offspring of, interestingly, Eve that would come and provide this kind of salvation. Well, by bits and pieces and fits and starts, we begin to see this plan revealed to us. It became very explicit in a couple of passages in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14 tells us, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel," which literally means God with us. Over in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, we are told, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall rest upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Almighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace." Well, here we are told something in Scripture. There is going to be a child who would be born who, in a unique way, would also be Almighty God. So, when someone says the infinite cannot become finite, well, that is sort of a logically defeated line of thinking.
You can do everything but that.
Yeah. God certainly could if he desired to, and he did desire to. In fact, in the book of Philippians chapter 2, we are told that God, in the person of Jesus Christ, never ceased to be God, but he laid aside the voluntary and independent exercise of his attributes as God in order to save and redeem us. Well, you know, how does that tie into this plan of salvation for God? In a couple of different ways. Number one, if God was going to pay the price for mankind's sin, first of all, there would have to be a human being who could suffer the punishment due to man. There would have to be a perfect man, otherwise he would be dying for his own sin. Well, that was accomplished in the perfect life of Jesus Christ. But the other side of it is very important as well. In order for all of mankind's sins against an infinite and eternal God to be satisfied, the sacrifice would have to be of eternal value. This was accomplished in the fact that Jesus Christ was not only man, but 100% God. Because he was God, he could offer his life as that eternally significant sacrifice. As a man, he could die in our place. So rather than that being a contradiction or some kind of logical fallacy, it actually is a beautiful fulfillment of God's plan. There was no other way to save us, and so God provided that way in Jesus, the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundation of the world.
Yeah, and essentially the reason why this is a common Muslim objection among others is because they would use examples like, how can God die? How can God eat? How can God go to the bathroom? How would you dare claim that God could be anything less than absolute? But the problem with this line of thinking, as you mentioned, is it's making God out to be something that can't do blank. Now, there are things in Scripture that God can't do. He can't lie. He can't sin. He can't go against his nature. But when it ultimately comes down to it, the real bone of contention is that they are assuming God's nature is Unitarian, meaning that there's one and one only God. And if God became a man, if God died, then they'd say, well, why didn't the universe stop functioning? Who was making sure the quasars were under control? Who's holding the universe together if Jesus wasn't making everything work? If he was God, then how could he, as a man, still perform all of God's godly duties?
Right.
So, essentially, that's the problem. They assume before the conversation starts something that is not true about God, and therefore, because they take the Bible with their Quranic assumptions that God can't eat, that's proof that Jesus wasn't God. And Mary wasn't either, by the way. Well, we agree as much on that. But that's the whole point. You assume Unitarianism, you're going to come to the wrong conclusion.
Okay, so real quickly, another objection that sometimes is raised in these circumstances, and not just by Muslims, but by skeptics in general. Sean, Jesus never said, I am God, worship me, in those exact words. Why should we believe he is God, and why should we worship him?
Well, that's kind of a bad standard to have. If I say, I turn it back on the Muslim or the Jehovah's Witness, and I say, okay, tell me where Jesus said, I am the virgin-born son of Mary, in those exact words. And they go and point out that Mary was a virgin. She said that to the angel Gabriel in Luke chapter 2, or Luke chapter 1. And we look and say, oh, well, obviously Jesus was born to Mary, who was a virgin, therefore the concept is taught. Ah, I asked for those exact words, therefore it's not taught.
Yeah.
That's a bad standard. The reason why we believe that Jesus was God is because he taught and demonstrated himself as those concepts. He claimed that he was one with the Father. He claimed that he was he shared glory with Father since before the world was even created. He's talking about being the I am of the Exodus. He talks about being the giver of eternal life, the author of salvation.
Or even the one who received worship from Thomas, who fell before him and said, my Lord, my God. In the book of Revelation 19, John falls before an angel. The angel says, get on your feet, don't do that. But Jesus didn't correct Thomas. In fact, he acknowledged that Thomas declaring my Lord and my God was 100% right on. Hey, thanks so much for being with us on this edition of A Reason for Hope. We can't carry on this broadcast without your prayers, your questions, and your continued participation. We'll be back in 23 hours for more of your questions on God's inspired Word.
You've been listening to A Reason for Hope. We'll open the phone lines every weekday at this time for you to talk to Pastor Scott, but our e-commerce store is always open at questionconnection.org. You can also call our customer service line toll-free at 1-877-55